As you're finding your seats, I invite you to open to the book of Genesis. We will focus on chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, but we'll start reading a little bit in chapter 5, so you can turn to Genesis 5 if you'd like, verse 28. So Genesis, I'll start in chapter 5, verse 28, and we'll read together. It says, "When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, 'Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands.' Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 77 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Would you pray with me, please? God, I ask that you would, by your Spirit, show us what is truly in our hearts. That you would help us to see that without the work of Christ and without the work of his Spirit, our thoughts and intentions are only evil continually. And God, help us to feel the immense weight of your judgment against us, so that we would then see the vast beauty of Christ, his glorious death in our place, and the riches of mercy that you have offered us in him. God, help us to never be complacent in our sin. God, I ask that your word would bear on our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's asking you to take a risk today to honestly consider the righteous judgment of God. So why is that so risky? Well, maybe judgment seems really offensive to you, that God would judge sin in any way. I mean, the next few weeks we'll look at the flood account. And you've got to let that sink in, that God killed every man, woman, child, and animal. That may be offensive. It's risky to consider the judgment of God if you have maybe a history in churches where there was an emphasis on judgment without mercy. And that can scar you pretty bad. Like maybe you have experiences of people who hide secret sins behind a veil of self-righteousness, so that maybe your whole experience is you really don't understand justice or grace. It's also risky to talk about God's judgment because so many Christians are just comfortable with that. Like maybe you say, "Well, I like some good hellfire and brimstone preaching." And just brother, sister, that's you. I think I know what you're saying, but maybe you need a gentle rebuke that there is nothing enjoyable about hellfire and brimstone. Yes, we should speak of the righteous judgment of God, but always with a sense of urgency and compassion and grief. But really, the biggest risk in taking an honest look at the judgment of God is that you might find yourself guilty. You've got to actually look at your own heart and consider, what is true about me? What is true about the people I love? My family, my friends, my neighbors. If I am guilty and God is righteously angry with me, that's terrifying. But of course, I will tell you that it's a worthwhile risk to honestly think about the righteous judgment of God, because when you understand the fullness of God's judgment for sin, then God's mercy and grace in Jesus is all the more beautiful and glorious. So we'll take a risk in thinking about the righteous judgment of God. And I think we see this in Genesis 6, 1 through 8, clearly, that will get us a picture of God's grief in his judgment and his grace in salvation. So we have to get a little backstory first, though. Remember, last week we covered Genesis 5. And so Genesis 5, verse 1 says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." So Genesis 5:1 through Genesis 6:8 is a section in Genesis that Moses marks out for us, saying essentially, well, this is what became of Adam. So in chapter 6, then it picks up God's perspective. We get more of God's evaluation of what happened to man that he created. And so we read Genesis 6:1, that when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. And we could just think, well, this is good, right? I mean, God made man. He said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Like, great, it's worked. But then, of course, things were not all good. Verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. And the picture here is that though people multiplied and spread, so did sin. Sin filled the earth. I'm going to unpack this little sons of God, daughters of man thing here in a moment, but you've got to get the big picture first, okay? Because what's really important is this big picture. What's happening in verse 2 is two groups of people who don't belong together are marrying. They're having children. So the picture is a line that God has made is being crossed. People are corrupted. Marriage is corrupted, and therefore offspring are corrupted. That's the big problem in verse 2. God's response is judgment in verse 3. "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And again, let's get the big picture. God's setting limits, right? Man is given to corruption and sin, and God says, I'm going to put an end to this. We saw this even in previous chapters where people died for their sin. That's the most basic thing, but now God is condensing that down. He's saying man is flesh. Man is weak. He is mortal, therefore he is subjected to God's judgment. Even these mysterious Nephilim of verse 4 are just mere men who die. So that's what became of Adam. Genesis 5:1, these are the generations of Adam. What happened to man? Man fell from God's blessing. And every generation after Adam did too. And the centuries proved that mankind cannot truly better himself. Like, we can't overcome the curse of sin and death. Not by our efforts, not by our strength, not by our renown, not even, as it would almost look in Genesis 6, by our corruption. And so God, who made man in his image, he rightly judges his rebel creatures. Of course, there's hope in the midst of this, right? Genesis 5 was a picture of the people of faith, and this all wraps up in verse 8. With this message of hope, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's a picture of grace. The idea is we're about to see that the only hope for humanity is that we would actually look to the judge of our sin for mercy. That God shows mercy and grace to sinners who have faith in him. Of course, the problem with all of this is that we needed grace. Right? That we were sinners. The problem is that the hearts of people were corrupt. And as people spread, so did sin. And so verse 5 is God's evaluation of all of this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now we might hope that something changes with the flood that's about to come, but it really doesn't, right? And nothing's really changed from Adam to you except how long you get to live. So if we're really going to think honestly about the righteous judgment of God, really the first question we really should ask is, do I deserve it? Because if I don't deserve the righteous judgment of God, it's really no concern to me. But if God's punishment for my sin is that he would send me to hell, to a place of eternal conscious punishment, I want to know if I deserve it. And if Genesis 6:5 is true, then the answer is yes. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that is the consistent testimony of the Bible concerning all people. Right? We could fast forward to Romans 3, which just compiles a bunch of Old Testament passages. It says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And keeps rattling on. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So that's me. That's you. Every thought, every intention of your heart is only evil continually. We are all sinners. It goes not just from our actions, but to the very depths of our hearts. You might think, well, maybe not. I'm not that bad. Maybe you're just really good at hiding it. Or maybe you're too young or ignorant to have explored the full depths of your depravity, but I guarantee it's there. It comes out in 1,000 ways. Right from the darkest thoughts that you hope nobody ever knows about, to a little toddler who screams no at her daddy. Not pointing any fingers, just saying. Theoretically. You might think you're pretty good by your standards, but God knows your heart. The only way that you can think that you don't deserve God's judgment is if you just refuse to take an honest look at yourself. You can deny reality. But the truth is, every intention of the thoughts of your heart and my heart is only evil continually. Now, I think that Genesis 6 makes that point in one way by showing us an extreme example of depravity. So verses 2 through 4 are admittedly difficult to understand, and we might ask what their purpose is. And I think that's their point, is to show us what had gone wrong with man. So look again at verse 2. It says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, if you like to squabble about passages in the Bible, this is a great one, should occupy a lot of your time. There's lots of interpretations of it, and it's all open for debate. But the question really centers around who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of man? And I'm going to give you just a real quick overview. There are three interpretations that I think sit well within the consistency of Scripture. So the first, and this is probably the most common, is that the sons of God were angels who took on human form and as an act of rebellion against God had sexual relations with human women. Now, if that sounds outlandish to you, just hear me out for a second. We know that angels can appear as humans in the Bible. We see it in Genesis 18, lots of other places. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, angels are called the sons of God. And the book of Jude in the New Testament even alludes to the fact that fallen angels in rebellion may have rebelled with sexual immorality. So that's probably why it's the most common view of this, is that it's speaking of angels who took on human form and had relations with human women. The second viable interpretation is that the sons of God were mighty kings who possessed great land and power. And what they did is they were possessed then by demons, and they collected harems of women. So their sin is that they, in their might and in kind of their regality, they then corrupted women by taking on harems to satisfy their grotesque desires. And so then calling them sons of God might be in line with other ancient literature, which often attributed deity to people in power. And we could even make a case from the Bible that oftentimes kings are referred to as God's son, particularly how David speaks of himself in the Psalms. So that could be that these are mighty kings possessed by demons. Okay, the third interpretation is that the sons of God, in verses 2 and 4, are the godly line of Seth that we looked at in Genesis 5, and the daughters of man represent the ungodly, wicked line of Cain from the end of Genesis 4. And this is the picture, as if people marked by faith compromised their faith by marrying women who had no faith. So it's not that we're seeing angels with humans, but rather we might think people of faith with people of no faith, an intermarrying in that sense. And that would have really resonated with Israel, right? Moses was writing Genesis to the nation of Israel, and in Deuteronomy 7 and other places, God instructed them that when they went into the promised land, he said, you shall not intermarry with the nations, with these people. And the reason he gives in Deuteronomy 7 is that they would turn your sons from following me to serve other gods. And that's exactly what happened in Israel, right? They started intermarrying with pagan nations, and then they started worshiping pagan idols. So perhaps that's what's going on here, as if people of faith are marrying people who are not of faith. It's an unlawful spiritual marriage in the same vein that maybe the New Testament would condemn or pushes away from Christians marrying people who aren't Christians. So which one's the right interpretation? I don't know. So you can exhaust yourself reading them. Honestly, I lean towards the third one. I think that's better in the context and the whole of the Bible. But we can just move beyond the mystery of this to know what is certain. This is rebellious. Like, whatever's happening here, it's wrong. A line is crossed. People are defined not by their faith in God, not by calling on the name of the Lord or walking with God, as we saw in chapter 5. Rather, people are defined by their pride and their sexuality. Now, it's an extreme example of depravity because sexual sins defile our bodies and pride denies God who made us. And it's a really good example because sexual sin and pride are just so common. Like, that's just something we all are touched by. You have to understand that God has set clear limits. In Genesis chapter 2, you've read many other passages, that sex is a gift of God rightly enjoyed in the marriage of one man and one woman. So whether it's angels and demons and humans or kings and harems, or even just godly people marrying ungodly people, it's wrong. Genesis 6:2 indicates that a line is habitually crossed. This was normal. It was what everybody was doing. Now, we could go and just go on a whole tangent if we wanted to and with some applications, but I just want to just give you one to think about, especially if you're single. You need to beware of sexual sin. Like, there are lines that you should not be crossing. Don't pursue relationships with people who aren't Christians. It's evil. Don't cross lines. Sex is for marriage. Wait. Now, if this is a temptation for you, or maybe you're even walking in sin and struggling, just remember, there is great grace in the gospel of Jesus. And there is great reward in obedience to God. Okay, so don't go the way of Genesis 6. So to that point aside, now we get to ask this weird question. What about verse 4? This is strange, right? Genesis 6, verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and afterward, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So Nephilim means the fallen ones. And it's only used one other time in the Bible, and it's to speak of giant people. So the picture is this is probably like giant people. Maybe before the flood, there were some giants, and perhaps these were the offspring of these wicked unions, whether these were great kings or angels, or you can take this, you know, whatever interpretation and find yourself down a path a ways. But I think that this detail is included to tell us something about the legends of great people. Mystical people, every culture has them. Mystical people who kind of looked like gods on the earth. Men of renown. adventurers. Maybe this is telling us that some of those stories aren't entirely false. But what this is telling us is that no matter how renowned or how giant these were men, men under the judgment of God, which really just brings us back to the point. No matter how mighty, no matter how successful, no matter how fruitful, no matter how legendary, no matter how mysterious, man is but flesh. We are corrupted by sin. And so God rightly executes his judgment, and even the mighty fall. So Genesis 6, verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, if maybe you remember back to Genesis 3, this sort of sounds like God sending Adam and Eve out of the garden, right? Never to return. Now God's going to, in a sense, send them off of the earth, or wash them off of the earth. The idea is that God's judgment is thorough, right? And all these are pointing to a future day where there will be a final judgment of all people. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 20. He says, I saw a great throne of him who was seated on it. I saw the dead standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Like, cast out of the garden, cast off of the earth, now cast out of the presence of God forever. Now this is where it gets really hard to honestly consider the just judgment of God. And we want to stop. Right, you're telling me that God will send people to hell forever. And just take this to its logical conclusion. If every intention of the thoughts of their hearts is only evil continually, and there's no one who's righteous, that means that if justice is the only reality, all people of all times and all places be sent by God to hell. Why would God do that? Why would God even create everybody in the first place if that's where we're all going to end up? Why would God condemn everybody? I there are big questions that come with this, right? And they're really important questions. I think maybe, I don't know any of you, but maybe that's why you reject Christianity. You know people who do, because you just can't fathom how a good God could send people to hell. And it may not even be satisfying to say, well, like, hey, if God's judgment is just, then God is glorified in his judgments. That doesn't necessarily calm those questions, though. See, the problem, though, isn't that reality. It's that if that's where we stop with God's judgment, we haven't really given it an honest look. See, there's an element of God's judgment that you may not have yet considered. An element that you may be overlooking, and it's God's grief. This isn't necessarily going to answer all the questions you may have about heaven and hell and eternity, but it will help you better understand God's righteous judgment and God's grace. Did you hear it in verse 7? I will blot out man, animals, creeping things, birds of the heaven. God says, for I am sorry that I have made them. And we read verse 6, but just back up. It happens twice, right? The Lord, it says, regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Have you ever, like, actually considered that God has regrets? That God gets sorry? That God even grieves? So, those of you that love theology are quick to say, wait a second, this doesn't sound right. God is unchanging. God is perfect and good. He doesn't make mistakes. So what do we have here? How can God have regret and sorrow and grief? What does that mean? Well, at least, if nothing else, it shows us that God's justice is not mechanical. That is, God isn't like a big judgment machine, right? Input sin, output judgment. That's all God does. No, God's judgment is not mechanical. Certainly God is just. Sin must be punished, absolutely. But we haven't looked at the whole picture then. Remember that God made us in his image to enjoy him, to be in relationship with him. So this grief shows us that when we sin, God is not a machine who just merits out judgment. He is more like a father who is grieved over the rebellion of his child. The principle is that God never executes his judgment without it causing him real pain. That's what's happening in Genesis 6. Now, we've got to be careful to not impose our understanding of regret and sorry on God. Okay, so I regret doing stupid things. Right? I regret doing sinful things. I will spare you the list. Right? But I can't impose that on God, right? Because God doesn't do stupid things. God doesn't do sinful things. So his regrets are different. God's regret here isn't that he made a mistake. Oops, shouldn't have created man. It isn't that God was ignorant of the outcome, as if God were to say, oh man, I didn't see that coming. No, that's not God's regret here, right? God's regret is an honest evaluation of what has happened to his creation. It's as if God is saying, this is not the way it was supposed to be. Having full knowledge of what would happen, God says, this wasn't supposed to happen like this. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. God feels real grief over sin. Which means every time you have ever broken God's law, God is grieved. Every sinful inclination of your heart breaks the heart of God. So if we take God's judgment into consideration, his anger towards sin, which he has anger and judgment, confirms for us that God is just. But God's grief affirms that he is loving. I think there's a great picture of this in the Old Testament. There's a story. If you're not familiar, it's in 2 Samuel 18. You could read it sometime. Where King David's son, Absalom, tries to kill David and overthrow the kingdom. That's tyranny. It's punishable by death. And so when David's men hunt Absalom down and put him to death, as they feel like they rightly should, bring justice and peace to the kingdom, you should get really confused when you read David's response, right? Because David weeps. And he says, oh, my son, Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son. That's the same grief we see in Genesis 6. It's as if God says, oh, my son, Adam, my son, would I had died instead of you. God loves you to the extent that he would say the same thing. My son, my daughter, would I had died instead of you. That's God's grief. See, don't just write God off because he's just. If he wasn't just, he wouldn't be God. Rather, rejoice in the fact that God's righteous judgment is always accompanied by his loving grief. Rejoice because God's grief over your sin actually led God to do exactly what David wished he could have done for Absalom, to die instead of you. right, which takes us to the cross of Christ, where Jesus, God the Son, out of the riches of love and mercy, suffered God's righteous judgment on the cross for you. So on the cross, God's grief over all of your sin is satisfied by the death of his Son, so that you can share in God's grace. Instead of you having to suffer the grief of hell, Jesus suffered the grief of the cross. If you were to zoom to Isaiah 53, this beautiful ancient picture of Jesus on the cross, it says in verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he, God, has put him, Jesus, God has put Jesus to grief. So God, who is grieved over your sin, crushed Jesus with the grief of the cross so that you could have the gladness of forgiveness and eternal life in God's grace. It goes on to say, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, right? That's the opposite of what happens in Genesis 6. In Christ, we get eternal life instead of the limits of sin. If you are willing to take an honest look at God's righteous judgment, it will lead you to God's grace on the pathway of God's grief. So how do we see that in Genesis 6? I'll give you two ways. The first is in Noah. And we're going to talk a lot about Noah in the next couple weeks, so we'll save a lot. But Noah, it says in verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We could say Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Listen, Noah was a sinner. We're going to see that. He was born in sin. And yet God looked through all of humanity, all corrupt, all the thoughts of their heart, only evil continually. And he says, I'm going to save that one. I'm going to save him and his family. God was grieved, and yet he had grace for Noah. And in the next few chapters of Noah and his ark are this beautiful picture then of God hiding us from his wrath in the safety of his Son. So we see the grief of God and the grace of God in Noah. But second, and maybe this is more dominant in Genesis 6, we see God's grace in his patience. Look back at verse 3. God said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. Now there's two ways that we could understand what's going on here, and both of them are significant. So first, God could be saying that he's going to shorten the lifespan of people. Remember Genesis 5, they lived to be 900 years old. We don't live that long anymore. It's as if God is saying, I'm not going to let pain and strife and destruction just keep ripping people's lives up for so long. I'm going to shut it down and back this up to 120 years. And if we just track the lifespans of people after the flood, it tapers off until, yeah, people start living less and less. And now even we get to say with the psalmist, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. But if you think about it, even a very short life is an amazing gift of God's patience. If you are born in sin, which you are, and you are a sinner by nature and choice, you don't see God, you don't fear God, you don't do right, and yet somehow or another, God has shown you grace. He has made you new in Christ. You realize that means that God has been grieved for years over your life, until by his grace he saves you, or in his justice he punishes you. So even a short life is amazing patience on the part of God. But if we look at this 120 years a little differently, not just as a shortening of lifespan, but rather as a warning that God was only going to give man another 120 years to persist before he would send the flood, and that's about as long as it took Noah to build the ark, it could mean that as Noah was building, he would preach God's impending judgment for a century, giving people an opportunity to repent and escape the judgment of God. Now, if things were as bad as they look in Genesis 6, isn't it an amazing patience of God that he would give them 120 years to repent? After such regret, after such grief, why would God do that? Because God is rich in mercy. Have you ever considered the immense power of God's patience for you? Like, for one, God showed you grace after all you have done. And even as you're a Christian, right, your sin still grieves God. Yet he's patient with you. He loves you. He disciplines you. He brings you to repentance. He matures you. Like, perhaps the lesson here is that you need to learn to grieve over your sin like God does, so that you can rest in the patience of his grace. Like, it is the glorious good news that God saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We don't earn it because we're good enough. We deserve it because we deserve death because we're bad. Right? We rejoice that God has patience for sinners who have caused him such grief. The gospel is not about earning God's grace, but receiving it when we don't deserve it, yes. But we must also learn to grieve sin in our own lives. A knowledge of your sin should press you to lean into God's patience, to plead for his grace, to obey his commands. So that as you consider what Christ has done for you on the cross, it leads you to grieve over what put him there, and yet to trust in the empty tomb of God's grace. So just think about your life, your sin right now. Does it grieve you? Maybe the reason that you can't seem to shake temptation, or that you can't find the strength to obey God, or that you lack any sort of desire for godliness, is that you have not yet wept with God over your sin. You should weep, you should regret, you should be sorry for your sin. And then you rest in God's patience and grace. He is rich in mercy and love. Jesus has suffered your grief, so you don't have to anymore. Now look beyond yourself to others. And this is where an honest understanding of God's righteous judgment will change how you see people. So if your attitude is, hey, everybody out there is evil and they deserve judgment, so we better just stay clear of those people, then listen, you just don't understand God's judgment and you don't understand the gospel. It's true that everybody out there is evil, just like everybody in here. Every intention of the thoughts of their hearts is only evil continually, them and us. It's true that those people out there deserve judgment, just like you. But the call of Jesus is not to hide ourselves, it's to shine light into the darkness. Like, you realize that God is being patient with your neighbors and friends and family who have not yet believed in him? God is patient so that they can have an opportunity to repent. God is grieved over their sin. Right? It might be easy for us to relate to God's anger over sin. So I mean, this week kind of laid that heavy on some of us. When we think about this mess that happened in New York and this anniversary of Roe versus Wade, and that stuff stirs anger in us because it's right to be angry over the atrocities of abortion. And yet I hope that abortion also brings you great grief. Like, grief for every woman who carries guilt and shame. Grief that many don't think they can be forgiven when they can. Grief over every doctor's actions, every lawmaker that stands up and claps and thinks they're protecting freedom? Do you grieve those people, or are you just angry at them? Are we grieved to the degree that we would long for somebody's salvation and not just their hell? I guarantee that God is grieved over sin, over their sin, over your sin, over everybody's sin. So we find ourselves then like Noah, not self-righteous, but people under God's grace and patience, that we might also warn people of God's judgment and show them the beautiful grace of God in Jesus. So which means we have to grieve the sins of our neighbors because we love them enough and we want them to see Jesus on the cross and believe in him. And then we enter into the sinful lives of people with the gospel of grace. We live as people with a strange and bold love, willing to warn of God's judgment, yes, so that people too will see God's grief over their sin and rejoice in receiving God's grace in Jesus. Let's pray. God, please teach us to grieve sin. Teach us to grieve the sins of those around us, our friends and family, that we might long for their salvation, that we might have the courage to warn them of your judgment and the joy to proclaim to them the gospel of your grace. God, please teach us to grieve our own sin as you do, to hate it, to feel the pain of what we have done. And God, please help us then to see in Christ full forgiveness, full grace, so that the grief over our sin would be satisfied by your grace. We can then walk in humble obedience, in confidence that you have forgiven, and in trust that you are patient with us. Thank you, God, for being patient with us. Now we ask that we would do all things in the name of Christ. Amen.